For our scripture reading, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 in your Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3. We're continuing to study what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to be a fallen sinner, in preparation for looking at the beautiful, wonderful work of the Holy Spirit who renovates fallen sinners. And in order to make His renovating grace all the more amazing and all the more needful, we need to first survey the wreckage of what we have become. So Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled or deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So far the reading of God's holy, sobering word. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 143. The Lost Congregation of the Lord, a couple of weeks ago, someone texted me the following illustration. A young woman once moved into a new neighborhood. She was eating breakfast the next morning, and the woman saw her neighbor hanging up the laundry outside to dry. She said, That laundry's not very clean. That lady doesn't know how to wash correctly. She must need decent soap. And her husband looked but said nothing. And that story repeated itself often for about a month. One morning, the woman was surprised during breakfast to see clean laundry hanging on the clothesline. She turned to her husband and said, "That lady's finally learned how to do laundry. Who taught her?" And her husband said, "Well, I got up early this morning and washed our windows." And that illustrates what has happened to us as the human race. We are so quick to see the dirt in others. We don't realize that what we filter what we see through our own dirty windows. We're so quick to criticize God and others and to think the problem is out there. And to pluck our tongues and to hear new stories and to say, "What's the world coming to? All these wicked people." And yet our very critique of God is colored by our own dirt and sin. And our view of others is likewise stained and flawed. And yes, there is sin in others. And that's where the in-window illustration does not say everything we need to see today. And yet, our own sinfulness makes us unqualified to see the dirt in others clearly until our own windows have been washed. And once they are washed, it's surprising how clean God looks. And by destroying your own pride, God washing your windows gives you sympathy as well as clarity in looking at other sinners. This evening we need to take a good long look at how dirty our windows and hearts are as the human race. But more importantly, we need to look at ourselves and realize, what have I done to myself as an image bearer of the living God? How has my own revolt and rebellion against God stained and ruined me? Our theme is our devastating revolt from God. We see how our revolt happened, what our revolt makes us, and where our revolt leaves us. Last time, to use the analogy again, we started looking at this chapter in our beloved Canons of Dort, thinking of the dedication of the Second Temple in the time of Ezra. The foundation was laid, the older ones wept at what seemed to be so pathetic compared to what could and should have been and what used to be. And the younger ones rejoiced and sang at the beginning. Last time we saw the temple of the human race created by God, a stunning display of glory compared to where we are now. And now we survey the wreckage. We need to make sure we see just how bad it is, so that when we look at the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, we might stand in awe. Why is this important? The worse you realize the mess is, the greater the awe, but also to despair of being able to clean it up yourself and to turn your hope and trust totally and only to God's mighty work through His Holy Spirit. My parents have friends who bought a home in the inner city in downtown Grand Rapids. It was a poor neighborhood and they were hoping to rent it out as an evangelism opportunity to help struggling people. But the tenants who lived in there made it an absolute disaster. For all of that first year, all the garbage bags were not brought outside to the road, but just left in the rooms of the house. The fridge was half full of rotting food. Some of it had been there for months, and you couldn't even tell, picking up the containers, what it had originally been. The renters didn't seem to be bothered by it. They were used to filthy conditions and thought it fairly normal. Things finally got so bad that the neighbors in the winter, through closed walls of their home and that house, could smell it and complain to the city. The city inspected and evicted the renters and condemned the home as unfit for human occupation until it had been cleaned. And so the owners did their best to line up a cleaning company to come and take care. And every time someone came, they took one look, walked out and said, "We don't want the job." Finally, the people had to clean it themselves. They bought the strongest gas masks they could find, and they could still smell the stench through the masks. They had to work around rats and roaches as they carried bag after bag to the dumpster piled in the driveway. And the man said to his wife and children one evening during family worship, "This is an illustration of what we have become as sinners." And some of you right now are listening and thinking, "Really? Whatever. No way am I this bad. There's not a chance I'm this messed up spiritually." And yet I say to you tonight in God's name that this is who you are in and of and by yourself unless and until the Holy Spirit renews and renovates your heart. And the fact that you are used to it and the fact that you think it's no big deal does not prove you are right. It only proves that you've grown used to the dirt, grime, pestilence of sin and have decided it's normal. We're going to listen tonight, not to a survey of human experts. We're not going to survey our own opinions and feelings and desires. Because if you would have asked the people in that poem, in that illustration, they would have said, it's not bad. We must measure ourselves by God's truth and by His truth alone. And those of you ready to tune it out, will you evaluate yourself tonight from God's point of view? How did our revolt happen? Well, our canons echoing Scripture mention two reasons. The first is this, the instigation of the devil. And as you read Genesis 3, you see Satan with great cunning planting the seeds of evil, twisted thinking and of warped, corrupted desires. You see, Adam could not have fallen in and of and by himself. God created us, as we saw last time, with a seasoning knowledge of Him, with righteousness and holiness, with all the knowledge needed to resist evil, with a heart biased and prejudiced to love and rejoice in what is good. Adam could not have fallen unless he were corrupted by someone who planted the seeds of twisted thinking and lust in him. And God even warned and prepared Adam for this temptation and test, and was so generous to Adam that He gave him every possible reason to obey. And yet the devil is not mentioned here so that we would pass the buck and make ourselves the victims. Instigation is not force. The devil made me do it won't fly here. Satan did not force Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. He did not tackle them, pin them to the ground, and stuff the fruit in their mouths because that would not have been sin. He simply planted the seeds of new ideas and new thoughts and desires, and they chose to let those seeds sprout rather than uprooting them and rejecting them. And they took those ideas and they rebelled against God. But the second reason mentioned is this, abusing the freedom of his own will. So let us not, please, continue the myth that the Reformed do not believe in free will. We do. There are two places where you will find free will in mankind. Those places are in paradise before the fall and in heaven saved to sin no more. The redeemed in heaven are unable to fall any longer into sin. Their will is forever stamped and confirmed in permanent, unchangeable freedom to do only good forever. So that truest and highest freedom is not the right and the ability to choose between good or evil. It's not a neutral will that has no preference between good and evil. It is a will confirmed in goodness forever. That is real freedom, and thank God for that kind of free will. Is God totally free? Yes, but God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot choose evil. And that is His strength and His freedom. The freedom we had in paradise before our devastating rebellion against God is the freedom of innocence aimed and pointed toward holiness, gained by resisting temptation. There was already a righteousness and a holiness there, but God wanted that confirmed and reinforced and forever to become and to remain the settled focus of Adam's heart. God wanted the crown of His creation knowingly, freely, and willingly to choose to serve Him and to choose to delight in Him, not by force, but by choice. For we're made in the image of God, and God is free to do everything He wants to do. And we were given a limited reflection of that freedom of God, aimed at pleasing God. Adam, however, could, by this supreme act of his will, twist and wrench and dislocate himself from his preset pre-programming and do the exact opposite of what he was designed to do, it would require an unholy act of violence to every part of who he was, his mind, his conscience, his desires, and his will. But that very act of leaping from a train that was moving rapidly towards God would wreck and twist and break him. And it was devastating ruin, because the will of Adam by choosing evil is no longer free, and therefore no sinner has a free will anymore unless changed by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example of how it's possible, by your own unforced choice, to disable your own ability to do the right thing. Take someone who becomes drunk. You lose your self-control. You say perverse things that you don't let come from your mouth while you're sober. The officer pulls you over and tells you to walk in a straight line. You can't. You weave and stumble all over the place. Your inability is the result of your own choices. And by abusing your responsibility, you wreck your ability. And you are guilty of everything you do while you're drunk. And if you kill someone while driving drunk, the judge will not say, "Well, I guess you were unable to drive straight and you're the victim, and we should blame the alcohol." But with sin, the intoxication and the hangover doesn't last a night. It lasts forever, unless God reverses it. And the intoxication and the hangover of sin is not just yours alone, but it passes on to all your children. They are all born drunk with sin, hungover on sin, high on sin. "In sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51. That's not fair, someone says. No. Is it fair that a drunk driver hurts not just himself, but his kids in the back seat too? God has created us in relationship. And our sins never affect just one person. Sin is relational. Sin is antisocial. That is not God's fault. It is our fault for abusing the relationships He created us to live in. It simply underlines all the more the sinfulness of sin. But before we see what sin has made us, we need to zero in for a few moments on that cunning temptation of Satan in paradise. Because he still uses the same old playbook today. And by looking at the how of temptation, you can understand all the more just how ruined we've become. Let's turn to Genesis 3 and carefully walk through the most fateful moment in the history of mankind until the cross. Satan approaches us at our most vital point, the question of truth. If he can just get Adam and Eve to call God's trustworthiness and truthfulness into question, then they will start to label their world based on someone else's word rather than God's, and their goals in life will change. And rather than loving God, they will doubt Him, they will hate Him, they will hide from Him, they will run from Him. Notice the cunning question in verse 1. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." You should hear a "can you believe it" tone here. The serpent is testing how much they know and love the Word of God. Eve, but also Adam, who it says was with her. And he has slightly changed the Word of God. His quote of God is close. He loves to quote Scripture, by the way, as long as it's close, not exact. Look back at Genesis 2 and verse 16, because that is what God had actually said. Notice chapter 2, verse 16. "God commanded man, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." The way God said it, the focus was on His generosity. And on the great abundance Adam has. God's focus is on what they are allowed to do. But the way the serpent says it, the focus is on what they're not allowed to do. "You mean," the serpent says, "God won't let you eat from all the trees of the garden?" And then notice what Eve does in verse 2. Rather than quote the word precisely, she's already adding and leaving things out. The woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Notice how these subtle seeds planted by the serpent are already taking hold Notice how many things she has changed. She exaggerates what God has forbidden. God said in Genesis 2:17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest freely eat." And Eve says, "You shall not touch it, or eat it, or touch it." She's made the commandment stricter by adding the word touch. And secondly, Eve minimizes the penalty. God had said, 2:17, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." Eve only says in verse 3, "You shall die." The surely is taken out. And Eve minimizes her privileges. God said, "You may freely eat of all the trees." And Eve says in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees." The words "all" and "freely" are left out. Think of those times when you were tempted to sin. Isn't this exactly how it happens? Here's step one in Satan's playbook. To doubt the trustworthiness of the truth that comes from God's mouth. Oh, that Bible, that's not the word of God. Other people say different things, and everyone is their tradition, and there's no difference. Only someone who's not studied it can say something so silly. And to make you suspicious of the words that come from God's mouth, so that you no longer know what truth is. Did God really say? Tries to show you that God's words and demands are unreasonable. It doesn't fit your situation. It doesn't apply to you. It doesn't work for you. And once you reach that point, you are a sucker for new words from another counselor, Satan himself. He gets you to trade in God's truth for the lie. The lie about God and the lie about yourself. Step two of the temptation, verse 4. Having subtly tried to show that God's word is unreasonable, Satan now flat out contradicts it. And his quote shows that he pays in some ways closer attention to the details than Adam and Eve do. "He shall not surely die." And he adds his own words. "God knows, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as gods. You will know good and evil for yourself." Do you hear the lie about God and the lie about man? Satan wants them to believe God doesn't trust you. God is mean and stingy. God is just trying to hold you back from the high position that is yours by right that you should take. You could be God yourself. You can decide what's right and wrong for yourself. God is treating you like little kids. You should just shake him off and become an adult. Become the God that you are capable of being. God becomes the obstacle to freedom and to happiness and to honor. God becomes someone you should get rid of and walk away from rather than obey and serve. And step three, if you can no longer trust God to tell you good from evil, right from wrong, truth from lie, then what standard do you use? Verse 6, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat." Three things. First, she saw that it was good for food. The same word "good" is used as God himself used in creation when looking at the work of his hands, only now Eve is no longer concerned about what's good in God's eyes. What's good in her own eyes is the only important thing. To use the word you hear so often, how can it be wrong if it feels right? If it feels good, how can it be evil? Isn't that what people say, for example, about sexual sin? It feels right. Who am I hurting? Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do with my own body? And second, Eve judges right from wrong based on what she sees. If it looks good, Eve says, it must be good. She doesn't look beyond appearances. You may ask, well, why didn't God make that fruit foul and nasty and rotting and stinky? Well, because God doesn't create things like that in a world that is good. God is training them to understand that good and right and wrong are not decided by what looks good in their eyes, but by what is good in God's eyes. And even God's beautiful gifts in God's good world must be guarded by God's truth so that what is beautiful does not become ugly and foul. To apply the example of sexual temptation again, the pornographer says it looks good. He might even say in his perverseness, God created the beauty of the human body, so it must be right to look at that body. But what he does is wrong in God's eyes, no matter what it is in his eyes. And the third part of Satan's temptation appeals to Eve's pride. Supposedly she can get new knowledge that God is trying to hide from her. Her innocence can be replaced by experience in good and in evil. It appeals to her newfound sense of pride. You can be God yourself. It seems like the serpent is the only one who really respects Adam and Eve for what they are, who treats them with so much dignity, who tells them how wonderful they really are. And so Eve chooses, together with Adam, to worship and serve creation rather than the Creator. And that's why verse 6 says she thought the tree was desirable to make one wise. I want it when I think it serves me, became the rule of her life and ours. This is the bad news of our fall. What do people say when they hear this? I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing. Sure you do. You try to do what's right in your own eyes. And you act like no one else can judge you for it, because that's all that counts to you. And it's precisely in these very points of saying, if it feels right, it is right. If it looks good, it is good. If I want it, I can have it, I can do it. That is exactly what the Bible means when it says, we are totally depraved. And you're so used to living in the garbage dump of sin that you don't even see this for the wicked sewer pit that it is. But let's look at this more closely in our second point as we seek to answer what our revolt makes us. So we could go through the description, of course, in the second half of Article 1 in the canons and prove it point by point, but we'll do it a little differently tonight. We'll simply take Genesis 3 and watch what happens to Adam and Eve and to us. Verse 7, with a touch of almost sarcastic irony, then the eyes of them both were opened. Just as the serpent had said, only they now discover that the promises of Satan are lies. For instead of becoming wise, they become fools in the very moment that they profess their wisdom. Just look at them. In the last verse of chapter 2, they are both naked. They are not ashamed. They have nothing to hide from each other or from God. There's no reason for fear. They're perfectly safe in God's world and in God's presence and with each other. But now all of this changes. As soon as their eyes are opened by sin, they know they are naked, but now they are ashamed. And they start hiding from each other and from God and from truth. Is that not foolishness? To hide from the very God who made you and to try to lie to God and to yourself. The very God who made everything in the world around you. Are these the acts and words of the wise? Adam and Eve become trapped in a web of lies, fear, guilt, shame, and misery. Let's look for a moment at how sin twists every part of the image of God. We were created, first of all, to know God and each other through God's truth. But now Adam and Eve, you and I with them, have traded the truth for the lie. And the result is, we don't know ourselves, we do not know God, and we do not know truth. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Just watch Adam dive into the bushes. As he hears the voice of God, he reacts just like a little child does when he knows he's done something wrong. And suddenly he gets very quiet. And quiet is more alarming to a parent than noise. You think, I'd better go take a look. And you ask, did you take a candy? No. The wrapper's on the floor and the marks are visible here. You honestly think that mom and dad are not going to see the wrapper and see the chocolate and figure out what you did. Little children still try it, don't they? Don't we do that as an adult, sometimes even in your own marriage? Hiding from each other. Why? Because we've bought into the lie that I am wise and therefore God and everyone else is a fool. And this is the reason people believe that by being religious now and then, they can fool God and they can make up for all their sins as if God doesn't see the love and practice of sin in their hearts. Adam thinks he can hide from God. And in professing that he is wise, Adam is professing that God is the fool. Let's put it another way. The fact that you're born with a corrupt, sinful nature means you automatically assume the best about yourself and the worst about every and anyone else. Adam assumed that God was the bully and the tyrant and that he had a right to think for himself. And so God no longer tells the truth, or Adam no longer tells the truth when God comes looking for him. He can't trust God with the truth anymore. And so he makes up truth instead of speaking truth, just like Satan has taught him. The Dutch word is eigenwijs, literally translated, wise in your own eyes. No one knows quite as much as you do. You don't need to listen to anyone else's advice or guidance because you know. Do you see what a difference there is between Genesis 2 and 3? In verse 19 and 20 in Genesis 2, Adam is able to see it like it is. He's able to look at an animal, name it, see its connection and its place in creation. He's blessed with a vivid, brilliant mind, a mind full of light. And in Genesis 3, he has a dark mind. He cannot see clearly. He cannot think clearly. He no longer calls it like it is. He trips over the truth rather than speaking the truth. Are not our canons biblical when they say, describe our fallen minds like this? Blindness, horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment. Second way in which we twist the image of God, we were created to label life, that is, to interpret and find meaning in what is happening, to call things good and evil. God calls Adam and says, "Where are you?" And Adam has to come out of the bushes and he says in verse 10, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And the Hebrew says it this way, these words first, "Thy voice I heard in the garden." Basically he's saying, God scared me. And it's all God's fault for being so scary. And of course, God wants to know, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? And Adam again puts his self-serving, me-first, looking out for number one interpretation on things, and rather than honestly confessing his sin and guilt, and saying, yes, I did, Adam starts the blame game. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. He sees himself as the victim rather than the sinner. He blames God and Eve's foolishness. Are we not so good at that? Seeing someone else's problem and not our own. Have you ever wondered when talking to someone else, how could he be so blind to his own sin? Do you realize that he probably wonders the same thing about you? Children do this. Imagine, your child comes home from school and a few moments later you hear, "Who stole my book?" It's the blame game. Rather than assuming that you were too lazy to clean it up and put it in the right place, you assume that someone else did it on purpose just to get you. That is a lie. That is a self-serving, proud, blind lie. And we do that as naturally as breathing. We don't even have to think. It just flops out about everything. You say to your spouse, "What did you do with my..." And your tone of voice is saying, "You did it on purpose just to annoy me." How swiftly as sinners we deal with others based on these lies. And you say to yourself, you know, my real problem is those other people. If they would just change this, if they would just stop doing that, then I wouldn't be having these problems. And the lie is, you need to change and you caused my behavior, not me. You say, well, I can't help it. I grew up in a dysfunctional family. If my parents and teachers would just have shown me the right way, I wouldn't be having these problems. I've never had a good example. I can't help it. You say, I'm just having a bad day. And so you make the difficulties of life out there the problem, rather than your own sick, twisted, sinful heart. Or the popular lie of today, my body made me do it. If you can just take the right pill and get the right therapy. I'm sick, I'm not a sinner. The addiction isn't my fault, it's God's poor choice of genes. And so the finger points everywhere and anywhere, except here. This is what the canons mean when it says, we've become wicked, rebellious, and hard in heart and will, impure in affections or desires. And the third way in which as sinners we wreck the image of God is that we've lost our sense of purpose. Instead of having dominion over God's creation to God's glory, I try to rule creation for my glory. I remember once while jogging through a neighborhood that some child had taken chalk and had written this graffiti on the sidewalk. Listen to this. I rule the world. That says it all, doesn't it? Everything has to bow down to me. I want to be the best and the greatest. I'm going to be God because in my pride, I have taken God's place on the throne. And everything and everyone else must bow down to me. And that is why the sins or ideas that appeal most to people's pride gain the most followers in our society. Oh, you might mislabel it. You might say, well, I like how she treats me because he gives me the freedom to move around and live as I choose and make my own decisions and treat me like a responsible adult who can think for himself. Really, really what you're saying is I like being God in my own life. You can write that over your own life all the time and it's going to wash off as quickly as sidewalk chalk does in a rainstorm. This is how we've twisted God's image. Do you see the misery of this? Listen to Adam. Talk. Make things up. Point fingers. Hide. Accuse. Lie. And the misery of our sinfulness is also seen in this, that you simply are not big enough or wise enough to sit on God's throne. And when you do, things will surely go wrong. Imagine a 3-year-old steering a moving car. Is that safe? Are you big enough and wise enough to sit on God's throne in your heart and be safe? Another example, I read once in Reader's Digest, someone who wanted to be a doctor and rather than going to medical school, he managed to produce a fake medical certificate and for several years he operated a family practice. And only when someone died and they finally started investigating, they found a whole trail of people who were suffering because of this man's incompetence. That is who you and I are as sinners. You can't be God. And when you try to be wise in your own eyes, and when you try to live your life based on these rules, if it feels good, it is good. If it looks good to me, it is good. If I want it, then I may have it in my time and in my way. That is a recipe for misery and death. And not only is it a recipe for misery, it is desperately wicked. And that is why we must not speak of having lost the image of God by our sin, but of twisting the image of God. And that is much worse. We've already seen the details of that twisting, but now we need to see the sinfulness of that twisting. We see that in Genesis 3:15. What does God say? He curses the serpent in words that summarize all of human history. I will put enmity, hatred, between you, the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. We are born in sin now, and that makes you the seed or children of the serpent, unless and until God renews your heart. And so rather than look like God, you look like Satan in your life. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said in John 8 to the Pharisees, you resemble your father, the devil, because he's a liar and a murderer. Another example, my wife and I have a wedding picture hanging above our bed. If I would destroy it or throw it out in the garbage, it would be a senseless act of vandalism. But if I photoshopped it and removed her face and inserted the face of someone else so that my arms are around that woman and my loving smile is pictured to that woman and I hung it up there so that she, as she walks in to go to sleep, sees it, that picture is staring at her. And it would be even worse if I brought in that other person to pose with, waiting for my wife to walk in and see. Someone says, well, that makes me uncomfortable. You shouldn't use examples like that from the pulpit. Listen, that's the point. Just go home and read Ezekiel 16, and God is a whole lot more graphic than I just was. To drive home the point. That is what we have done as sinners. We resemble now our father, the devil. And we do so posing with the devil in the face of God. Our spiritual love has become spiritual adultery. Our tender mercies have become cruelty. And we do this all day, every day, continually. We are 3D walking, talking, thinking, image twisters. Our faithfulness has become a mocking lie. And this is true of the mundane moments of life and of the important ones. Left to yourself, you will wreck them all. The words of Article 2 say it best. We have a vicious nature. And the heart of that viciousness is to claim to see dirt in everything and everyone else and not to realize the windows through which I look are covered in dirt too. Have you ever felt the shame of that all? So that the words we will sing in a moment from Psalter or Psalm 51 become your painful confession. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. But now let's look briefly at our last point, where our revolt leaves us. We'll consider our sin next time as we dig into the painful description of Article 3. But we may not end on the note of sin. Indeed, there's a hint at the solution in the very wording of Article 2. Listen to this. All the children of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption, not by imitation, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. Christ only excepted. And even when we survey the wreckage, we must do so with the very real, perfect humanity of Jesus Christ in mind. For this survey is meant to make you despair of human solutions, and to despair of ever being able to get out of the mess. To rip away all false comforts and solutions out of your hand so that there's only one thing left for you, Jesus Christ, and the renovating work of the Holy Spirit poured out by Jesus Christ. Think back to those two examples at the beginning of the sermon. They were purposely incomplete. Do you remember the example of the woman who thought the laundry hung up by the neighbor was dirty because of her own dirty windows? Her husband washed them and she could see out of them and she realized the dirt was in my house, in my eyes, in my heart. And like she did, you must have another pointed out to you. And part of God's cleansing is that He makes you aware of the dirt in and on you. And so if you feel it painfully tonight, turn to Christ. And if you don't feel it, turn to Christ too. And pray, O Lord, be the light of the world that shows me my sin. Christ can cleanse you. Remember the examples of the renters trashing the home and leaving the garbage in some rooms piled up more than waist high. The father at family worship didn't just say, "This is us as sinners." He said this, "The Holy Spirit is sent by God to clean up the mess. He comes to renovate, not in an evening or some time here and there, but He comes to live in that ruined house while He is renovating it." This is the wonder of conversion, that the Holy Spirit willingly comes with the cleansing materials of the grace of Jesus Christ and makes things new and clean. Perhaps there's someone listening who's not convinced. You don't see it because you don't want to see it. Your blindness is part of your sinful, ruined, proud heart and life. And you have a major problem. For your heart has been declared and certified by God Himself as unfit for His presence and therefore unfit for His world. And if you carry on without Him, He will evict you and at death make you feel the empty, ruined mess to all eternity. You cannot escape it. Far better to face it now, while God still does do heart and life renovations in Jesus Christ. Or if you're still unrenewed, I plead with you in God's name, before it's too late, learn to sing these words with a broken heart. I am evil, born in sin. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach Thy wisdom to my heart. Amen.